This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Mission, a congregation that exists to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
Good morning. I want to extend Trisha's welcome. I'm glad that you all are here. My name is Nick Comiskey. I serve as one of the pastors at Christ Church and the lead pastor here at Christ Church Mission. So it's great to be with you all. Glad that you guys came to be in worship with us. We, if you're visiting, have been looking at the book of James for the last 5 weeks, and today we're going to conclude our tour of the book with this passage that's on page 5 of your bulletin. You might want to have your bulletin out because we'll look at the passage in some detail. The headline is pretty simple. James encourages his readers to adopt a certain attitude or a frame of heart and mind. He uses three words. He uses the word patience, he uses the word perseverance, and he uses, I guess, the phrase stand firm. Be patient, persevere, and stand firm. The phrase that resonates with me, I don't know if you're familiar with the word or the idea of grit. It came from the psychologist at the University of Pennsylvania who studied the highest achievers in their respective fields: music, finance, athletics. Why are certain people, how do they rise to the top? And what she discovered is that it's primarily not a question of aptitude. There's a certain base level of excellence that those people have. But what really differentiates the best of the best is this, what she calls grit. And it's the combination of sustained passion and perseverance. So you love it, and you love it good days and bad days. And you have this capacity to keep going even when things get rough. Those two things, sustained passion and perseverance, she calls grit. Now, that's not exactly what James is saying here, but I think there is carryover. James is addressing a community of people that are struggling with God's seeming indifference. They're hurting, things are hard, and God seems to be nowhere. And it's tempting, if you've ever been in a situation like that, to lose patience, to not persevere, to not stand firm. And so James encourages them. I'm going to talk a little bit today about an experience I had when I was a young adult. For about 2.5 years, between the ages of like 18 and 20, I was involved in a fantastic church that had a young adult internship program that I was very involved in. And I stayed for a little while after the internship while I was taking classes in college. And I was surrounded by a group of friends, and we all, by the grace of God, were extremely passionate and earnest in our faith. And we wanted to run hard after the Lord. And what's striking to me now, looking back, you know, any church that has lots of young people is both like healthy and unhealthy. You know, like there's weird dynamics there, of course. I think this place was by and large fine. But of that like close group, I am the only one today who's still walking with God. The other 4 or 5 in my little crew have all walked away. And I think we all know people who have seasons of life in which they're deeply committed to their faith and they're enjoying their faith. But then life happens, and God seems to disappoint or not come through. Maybe it's like an abusive leader. Maybe it's a tragedy. Something happens, and you think to yourself, I can't do this anymore. I don't have the energy to do this anymore. I just want to I don't mean this in a critical way. Like, I just want to give up. And I think that is the reality that James is speaking to here. And he wants us, I think God would want us, to be able to get through those seasons with grit. So that word patience, you know, it's on the slide. I don't want you to think primarily about like waiting in line at Starbucks or traffic lights, the DMV. I mean, not that that's obviously a part of life, but when I say patience or waiting, I mean that those prolonged periods when you need breakthrough and God just doesn't seem to be on the scene. And all you can do is wait. There's this quote at the beginning of your bulletin. It's kind of the reflection quote. It's by a Catholic priest who was in Prague during the Iron Curtain. He says, patience is what I consider to be the main difference between faith and atheism. What separates people who believe and people who don't? And he's saying, look, at the end of the day, can you endure? Can you abide those prolonged seasons where God seems to be absent? Patience. So that's what I want to talk about. And I think James gives us a few ways of building patience, of becoming patient. And this is not exhaustive, but I think this is what James would have us think about. I want to say three things. I want to talk about being confident in the Lord, being close to the Lord or proximity to the Lord, and then finally, encounter with the Lord. How can you be patient? It's a matter of confidence, proximity, and encounter. First, confidence. Let's look. Read along with me James 5, verse 7. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. Well, James issues this call to patience, and then he gives a very concrete everyday life example of what patience looks like. He imagines a small, it's not physically, a like poor farmer in a very arid part of the world, Israel, who every single year has to wait this prolonged period of time between the planting of the seeds and harvest to see, am I gonna be able to eat later this year? You know that phrase, betting the farm? Here it is. This guy plants his seed and he has to wait. And you know, we don't think about this because our safety net and social reality is so different. But if you were a small, poor farmer in first century Israel, a bad harvest could literally kill you. There was no welfare. That was it. Your livelihood was based on the early and the later rains. And look, as a farmer, you can certainly do things that will help produce a better crop. You can weed, you can hoe, I don't know other farming-related verbs. Fertilizing, I wrote that one down. But you're not in control of the most important thing, right? Which is the rain. And that phrase, the early and later rains, the spring and autumn rains, that is a very particular phrase in the Bible. It's used 6 or 7 times in the Old Testament, and it always refers to God's faithfulness. For example, in Deuteronomy 11, God says, I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain, your new wine and oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Or in Hosea chapter 6, let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. So James is saying, like a farmer patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains, so you wait for the Lord. And what I'm saying is that phrase, autumn and spring rains, is a stand-in for the idea of God's faithfulness. And James is saying to us, As surely as the sun comes up in the morning, as surely as the rain falls in the fall and in the spring, you can trust that God will come through for you. Even if you have to ration your food in February, even if you might have to go without food for a couple weeks right before the harvest comes, you can trust that God will come through. Now, how do you come to believe that? Or how does that become livable, that type of radical trust and dependence on God? And what I want to say is part of how that happens is just through experience. You can imagine a farmer in their early 20s having a really hard time waiting for the rain. Is it going to come? Are my plants going to come up out of the ground? Am I going to have anything to eat in April? But you can imagine by his later 20s, he's been through 10 harvests. By his mid-30s, he's been through 15. By the time he's 50, he's been through 30. He knows that God always comes through. And in a similar way, I want to say two things. First, we do learn through experience. By not giving up, by maintaining patience, seeing God come through. But also, and this is a little bit more applicable, that's why it's so important that we as a church tell stories about God's faithfulness to each other. Because sometimes, I'm a younger guy, a lot of us are younger, we need stories of people who have walked with God for decades. It's almost as if, you know, their experience gives us faith. The farmer, by the time he's 55, is certain the rain is going to come. In his early 20s, maybe not so much. The longer we live in the Lord and the more we're surrounded by people who have lived long in the Lord, we can trust that God is faithful. And faithfulness is that first key reality that helps us be patient. Okay, the second thing I want to say is about God's proximity, his nearness to us. Chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. James encourages us again to be patient and then to stand firm. That phrase, stand firm, it literally means to strengthen your heart. So he's saying, don't give way to doubt, or don't let the voices in your head weaken the vitality of your faith. Stand firm. Why? Because the Lord's coming is near. Even when God is silent, even when God's breakthrough, the healing that comes from his presence seems so far away, the eyes of faith know that God is right at the door. Not just is coming, that's chapter 5, verse 7. Chapter 5, verse 8 is God's coming, his breakthrough into your life is near. Now that phrase, the Lord's coming, that actually refers to something pretty technical and very specific. What Christians call the return of Christ. Christians believe that in the same way that God came to us in Jesus Christ as a baby and died for our sins and rose to set us right with God, in the same way, God will physically return in Jesus Christ to bring his redemption to grand completion. And it is startling if you were to just read through the New Testament without kind of theological blinders, how frequently it talks about Jesus's return. In fact, one out of every 13 verses is in some way related to the return of Christ. Imagine if one out of every 13 sermons was about Jesus coming back. And I guess this is so dependent on context. Certainly some of you were raised probably where, 88 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 1988. That was like a real thing. People didn't go to college. So some people hear this so much that they don't want to hear it at all. But I think a lot of us probably don't think about this at all. We, as Anglicans, we preach on this one Sunday a year, the first Sunday of Advent, and that's it. But this is a persistent theme in the New Testament. And in fact, it's not just that Jesus is coming back at some point. What the New Testament wants us to think about over and over again is that it's close. It's near. Let me just give you a couple examples. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day, Jesus' return, approaching. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. The New Testament wants us to think about two things. Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back very soon. Now, I want to say two things about that. You can think about that in a quantitative way and in a qualitative way. Quantitatively, every day that human history marches on, we are one day closer to the return of Christ. Jesus, I think, makes it very clear that we do not know the day or the hour. And the return of Christ is not like the stock market. You can't read the NewYorkTimes.com and what's going on in the Middle East and make predictions about when that return will occur. But he is saying it's close. It's close. I mentioned at the outset that I was part of this young adult internship church. And this church was one of those churches that talked a lot about the second coming or the return of Christ. So I actually have a decent amount of experience of what it looks like to try and live like that's true. And I think the quantitative approach doesn't really work. Just candidly, I don't think it works. You end up having to kind of tell yourself what you actually don't think is true to maintain that type of expectation. And even the kind of fear-based approach, like you don't want to be doing something that Jesus would be ashamed of if he comes back in the moment. It's not that that's untrue. That is very much true. But I just don't think that fear-based approach, I just don't think it works. I think it produces the kind of burnout that I described at the outset. So I want to stress not the quantitative aspect, not that it could happen any day and it hasn't happened yet, so it's more closer now than we ever been. I want to stress the qualitative aspect, the qualitative aspect. And by that, I mean this, that phrase, Jesus, his return is coming or is near. That's the same exact phrase that Jesus used in his opening sermon in all the Gospels when he said, some of you know this, the kingdom of God is at hand. And what I'm saying is God has entered our world in a profound, unalterable way. And the line between heaven and earth and future and present is blurry. So Jesus is at the front door and he could come into our room at any minute, but Jesus's spirit is inside the room now. There's an already not yet aspect to this. And the best way to live in anticipation of what has not yet arrived is to be filled with what God has already given us in the Holy Spirit. For example, if you go to a really, really nice restaurant and you want to enjoy the main course, you don't starve yourself and skip the appetizers so you can gorge on the entree. The best way to enjoy a really good meal is to enjoy the hors d'oeuvres and to get in the mood. And then the entree comes and it's a perfect completion. So too for us. Jesus is returning quickly, but he's so close to us now. He's inside our hearts. He's inside this room. He's already here. He's at hand. And so, to be patient, to have grit, to persevere and stand firm, that's grounded on God's faithfulness. That was point one. But point two, the fuel for that tenacity is what God has already given us in Jesus Christ. So what I'm saying is it's not simply, I got to hold on, God's going to come back soon. It's God is already here. God is already here, and he will return, but he's already given me something to hold on to. We've already been served the appetizer. Okay, third point. Faithfulness, confidence in God, proximity to God, and then finally, encounter with God. James, he reinforces and he illustrates his call to patience with two examples. He talks about the prophets in general, and then Job in particular. Read with me verse 10 and 11. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Now, I'm going to talk about Job. Now, I know, who's Job? Job? If you Google Job descriptions, it doesn't work. I tried this week. I tried to find something about Job, and I realized it's a stand-in for another word. If you're unfamiliar, which is great. Job is the name of a book in the Old Testament. He's also the character of said book. Job is one of those books that kind of takes place totally independent of the rest of the story of the Bible. Job is not from Israel, where most of the Old Testament takes place. And no one in the book of Job is from Israel, where most of the Old Testament takes place. What we know about Job is that he was a righteous man. He was a wealthy man. He was a pillar in his community. And at the beginning of the book of Job, there's this scene that takes place in heaven where God is surrounded by spiritual beings. And one spiritual being, who is called in the text Satan, approaches God and says, Job, he's only about this because his life is so easy. You know, he has like the hashtag blessed on Instagram. That was Job. Lots of kids, lots of food, great cars. And Satan says, take away that stuff and I guarantee you Job is going to walk away. And God says, okay, let's see what happens. It's a weird book, I'm telling you. So Job, you know, chapter by chapter, gets everything taken away. Everything taken away. And most commentators point out that it's actually very odd for James to highlight Job as an example of this patience and perseverance. And here's why. Job is not a passive, whatever happens to me is fine, God. The book is filled with his bitter, angry, vocalized complaints to Almighty God. Let me give you a couple examples. I will not keep silent, Job says. I will speak out in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. I despise my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone, God. My days have no meaning. Why did you bring me? Imagine that prayer. Why did you bring me out of the womb? I wish I had died before any eye saw me. Job was not a silent party to his suffering. It wasn't a kind of passive, unquestioning submission. And I actually think that's encouraging for us, isn't it? I've been through things that have been challenging. Y'all have been through things that are challenging. Sometimes it's not helpful to put pressure on yourself to remain 100% pious in your prayer life. Sometimes it's okay to say, yeah, I'm mad. I'm frustrated. And I'm not going to try and fake God out by using elevated language to express it. That's not a place where we want to end, of course. But to get through anguish and bitterness, sometimes you have to feel it to be free of it. So I actually think Job's example is counterintuitively very helpful. But one thing Job did do, he was angry, he was upset, he expressed his complaints bitterly, but he did not walk away. He stayed in the game. He stayed vocal. He continued to pray. Maybe you could say that a bitter, angry prayer is better than no prayer at all in the case of someone like Job. And something very interesting happens at the very end of the book. It's Job chapter 38, after Job has basically emptied out his litany of complaints. It says that out of this huge storm, God encounters Job. He summons Job like a man to behold God's power and wonder expressed in creation. But this is what's really important. God does not answer the questions that Job had. God does not say, here's why you lost your family. Here's why all your produce and livestock was taken away. Here's what this means. He doesn't answer the questions that Job thought he needed to have answered. God encounters Job face to face, person to person. And that encounter with God made Job's questions and concerns obsolete. Sometimes when we're in that season of darkness, when it's easy to give up and lose patience, we think we need answers. Job tells us we don't need answers. We need encounter with God. We need God on God's terms to meet us and remind us how great and powerful He is and how beyond comprehension He is. It doesn't answer our questions. It doesn't give us a nice 3-point sermon to explain why God lets His people suffer. But it does set our heart at rest. So that third point, encounter with God, to be faithful, to persevere, to stand firm, it's not just proximity to God. It's not just us drawing close to God. We need God to come to us, to surprise us and meet with us face to face. Job is an example of God's compassion and mercy, not because he answered all of his questions, because he wouldn't let him go, and he encountered him face to face. Okay, patience. How do you have it? How do you have grit in the spiritual life? Well, you have to be confident in God's faithfulness. You have to know that God is close, and God has to meet with you. And in Jesus Christ, whom Job did not know, we have something far better to stand on. Because every time we come together as a community, God is present with us in Christ. He meets with us, and He sets our heart at rest. Amen?